Turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and the 15th chapter, and reading there from the 20th verse, but our text this morning is from verse 24 to verse 28. And read from verse 20 through verse 28. Hear the word of God. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. He has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. I draw your attention this morning to verses 24 through 28 under the title Risen and Returning. This is what Christ has done and will yet do. He has risen from the dead the third day after the crucifixion, and he will return in a future day to judge the quick and the dead. And we began the reading at verse 20 because the first words of that verse are really the great affirmation of this whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and indeed are the crowning affirmation of the truth of the gospel itself. But now Christ is risen from the dead. But Christ now is risen from the dead. Why is this a great crowning confirmation of the gospel itself? It is that because Jesus, had he only died and never risen, would not be a savior of anyone, not even of himself. If Jesus had only died and never risen, then our faith would be, as the apostle says, would be futile, and we would be still in our sins. We would still have to answer for ourselves. And that's in verse 17. Furthermore, our departed Christian brothers and sisters would be in a lost eternity, and all our so-called hope would be a pitiable delusion, verses 18 and 19. Now that, of course, is exactly what atheists, both theoretical and practical, say about Christians and the Christian faith all the time. It's a pitiful thing. It's a terrible crutch. It's because you're too weak to face the reality of death and annihilation. You've got to have something beyond this life, so you make it up or you take from somebody else what he's made up. Well, the scriptures testify to themselves and are self-authenticating. And what the apostle does when he shows us what happens if there is no resurrection of Christ is just to say, it is because there is a resurrection of Christ that there will be a resurrection of those who are his. And we know it both from the word, and we know it in our experience of the ministry of the word, the Holy Spirit, in our own lives. The fact, in other words, he's saying, the fact that Christ is risen didn't just die like everybody else, you know, and was never seen again. The fact that Christ is risen changes everything. And for one thing, we saw in verses 21 through 23, Jesus is the first fruits of those who are to be raised from the dead. He's not a one-off, but he's the first of many, first fruits of many. And therefore, he is the pledge of our own resurrection, we who believe upon him. The second thing is, and this is what we come to this morning in verse 24 and following, it's our focus, is that we are shown that at the end, then comes the end, at the end, that is the end of history, when Jesus returns, he will have conquered all his enemies and ours, including death itself, and he will deliver up to God the Father this kingdom, his people, that God may be all in all. Verse 28. Now we are told this, surely, that we would live our lives day by day looking for the appearing of the Lord Jesus, not assuming it will be round the corner, not calculating when it will be, but just living each day as a day of grace, a day given by the Lord, a day in which we are following him, living our lives for our Savior who is risen and returning, living our lives in resurrection hope and living them with vigor and in the victory of Christ. Now, as we look at these verses, I want to notice two things in particular. First great truth is that Christ conquers. And the second great truth is that God is exalted, glorified forever. First of all, then, Christ conquers, we are taught here. Verses 24 and 25. And the first question that is answered with respect to that is, when does he conquer? Well, the fullness of that conquest, which is what Paul is talking about, is, he says in verse 23, at his coming. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's, at his coming. And then verse 24, we come to the end. Then comes the end. The sequence is Christ's resurrection, he's the first fruits, then his return and our resurrection, those who are Christ's, and then the end, when Jesus delivers up the kingdom to God the Father. Verse 24. Now the apostle is not concerned at all to dwell on the program for Christ's second coming, but rather upon what happens when he has subdued his enemies and saved his own elect people. And the point is that at Jesus' coming, his people will arise, body and soul. They will have been consciously awake in the presence of God without the body for as long as the world lasted after their own passing from this scene. But then on that great day comes the great general resurrection of all the people of God. You remember last week I said it will be a wonderful day because all our bodies will be renewed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, when the dead are raised, the dead bodies are raised, when our souls are reunited to the body that we once had, except that it will not be corruptible, but rather incorrupt. So when is Christ fulfilling his program of conquest? It is going to be completed at his coming. How is he going to do that? Well, he does this by putting an end, the apostle says, to all rule and authority and power. Look at verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. He delivers the kingdom to God the Father. having put down all the opposition to that kingdom and rule. What is this kingdom Jesus delivers to the Father? Well, it is simply the rule of King Jesus. It's a kingdom unlike any other kingdom. It has no territory, but it covers the whole world. It has no bureaucracy. It has no legislation. It has no Congress, if you like. It has no parliament. It has no dictators. It has a theocratic head who is the King and Lord of all. It's not identifiable with any particular country. It is not identifiable as a country in itself. Jesus says to us, most emphatically, one of the most absolute statements that he makes in his ministry, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." But of course, his kingdom is over this world. His rule is over this world. And even though his kingdom is not of this world, he has a twofold rule in this world. Ephesians 1:22, "He, God, put all things under his," Jesus, "feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body." Jesus controls all things in the interest of the church, which is his body. He has a kingdom of power over all things. He has a kingdom of grace over his people, his body, the church. And that's the kingdom that he will deliver up in that last day to his God and Father and ours. His headship over all things will have conquered all his enemies, and his lordship over his people will bring them to heaven, there to be forever in the presence of their Lord and their Redeemer. So what Paul is saying here is that Jesus, until the end comes, is ruling throughout history. Whatever you think you see with your eyes, he is ruling throughout history and will do so until he comes. And then at that time when he comes, this rule, this kingdom will be delivered to the Father precisely because it is the task completed, requiring no further effort. And at that point, two things are left and are fixed for all eternity. One is the church. The new Jerusalem in a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21, verse 1. The kingdom of glory it will then be forever, with the Lord of glory reigning in majesty in the midst of his people. The other entity is hell. The reprobate lost, locked up in hell away from God's face forever, experiencing the second death. The death that never dies. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, and Revelation 21, verses 8. All earthly rule and all authority and power, verse 24, is over, because at that point, Jesus Christ has defeated it all and brought his work of redemption to its great fullness, that great point of fullness that is decisive and irreversible and forever. And that's how he does it. He rules, and we see the evidences of that rule. We get glimpses of it. We see it as it unfolds, as history unfolds, as he puts down one and raises up another, as he brings men and women to himself, as he sustains his church against the prince of this world and his pals and buddies, as he rules through what we call divine providence. The other question is, to what end? And the answer given is in verse 25. Why is he ruling at present, destroying his enemies. It is because of this. For he must reign, verse 25, till he has put all his enemies under his feet. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, but he is not a starry-eyed pacifist. In the end, his enemies will be defeated decisively and forever. And in fact, that's a process that's happening all the time in the history of the world. Enemies of the gospel are falling, not because the church is an army with swords and shields and guns and aircraft carriers and whatnot. Our weapons are not of this world. But it is because God's omnipotent power is stretched forth in the interest of the gospel and of the purpose of grace that he has for sinners that he is determined to save and bring to himself. And Jesus reigns, the right hand of the majesty on high. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And Jesus remains where he is, ruling over all things to his church until such time as Philippians 2:11, till such time as every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is, until he has saved every last one that he means to save. And he has silenced and subdued every last one who resists the gospel to their last breath. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, our Lord makes a great point of the fact that the Lord gives him souls, and not one of them, once given to him, can be plucked out of his hand. My friends, it takes the divine power, supernatural power, both to save a sinner and then to sustain a saved sinner and keep him and her in the hand of the Lord. You know, we are so prone to secularize our experience, to look at the world as if it operates according to sort of abstract just rules that are just inherent in the nature of things themselves. And then we close our eyes off to the fact that the wonder of God's dealing with us is that he is dealing with us with his supernatural power all the time. Nobody is saved because they have some intellectual flip in their minds. They're saved because the Holy Spirit makes them reborn. The wind blows where it chooses. You hear the sound of it. You don't know where it came from. So it is with the Spirit, Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Sovereign work of God is a supernatural work of God. We are surrounded by the supernatural work of God, constantly and in every detail. And this is the mystery and the wonder of our life. So, Christian friends, what we have given to us in the Scriptures, when we think about the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ruling, is not just some pretty picture with a nice theory that one day will pan out, but it is a constant encouragement for us to understand that whoever is on the throne of this country or any other country, it is Christ who is the King, and nobody. The King's hand is as rivers of water in the hands of the Lord. That's an interpretive principle. If you want to ask yourself what's going on at the UN or whatever body it is, the King's hand is as rivers of water in the hands of the Lord. Oh, they think they're doing this. Oh, they are conspiring together against the Lord and his anointed. But God is always in subtle and quiet ways at work and overthrows as he sees fit. the machinations of the evil one and all his friends and pals. Christ reigns. The Father gives. The Son saves. The Son sustains. The Son delivers up the kingdom in its great completion, none lost. And why are we told this? What's the practical reason for telling us this? And the answer is that it is an encouragement for us to persevere in the faith once delivered to the saints. Jude verse 3, that famous expression, once delivered to the saints. After all, the powers of darkness, my friends, are everywhere in our world, and they seem so powerful. The world is full of wretchedness and miseries and wars and illnesses and death and breaking up of families and trouble after trouble after trouble. And the church itself seems to struggle on, often against indifference even in its own ranks, or against false teachers who have been raised up among them and are leading them to hell with error and heresy. And we might look at it and say, oh, where will we ever see any advance? Where will we see any success for the gospel, for Christ? Far less ultimate victory. I was reading just this morning at breakfast an article by a brother in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church who is a missionary in China and who is moving to another part of the country and is going to be ministering in connection with house church groups. And the thing that is striking about it is we have our own connections, our denomination has our own connections in China, and just organized a presbytery of distinct congregations in central China just a few months ago. And here's this brother, and he's in another part, and that's what they're doing. And there are people from denominations in this country in different parts of China, and they're all doing the same thing. How did this happen? It happened because God is powerful. It happened because Jesus rules. It happened because Jesus has a plan and purpose for this world. And it may not be obvious to us at the time, or we may be inclined to think it's impossible that it should happen. Well, that's good in one sense. It's impossible for us to make it happen. But it's bad in the other sense. It's nothing is impossible with God. And that's what he's proving in China. And that's what he'll prove in this country. In fact, that's what he proves in the conversion of every sinner in this country or anywhere else. Because none of us converts ourselves. None of us will raise our bodies from the grave ourselves. It's the power of God unto salvation in all its various aspects at work. So, we are called then, the practical application is to look to him who is able to keep you and to present you faultless in that great day. Maybe you've been so cast down sometimes that you've thought, oh Lord, why don't you just take me out of this vale of tears? I think we all have moments like that in our lives at some point or other. Take me from afflictions, take me from lust, my own sins, take me from disease, take me from ignorance, take me from all the ills that seem to drown this world. Lord, save us. Fly us away to paradise. Have you ever prayed, take me away, Lord, I don't want to be here anymore. Let the lost world rot, isolated in space, while me, the Christian, I'm transported to the realms of celestial bliss. Oh, but my friends, rather we should pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Not take me away, Lord Jesus, but Lord Jesus, come. And that's the last prayer in the Bible. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, Revelation 22, verse 20. And that should be our prayer all the time. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Of course, it's referring to the coming of Jesus on the last day. But we want Jesus to rule meanwhile, and so that we see all his enemies put under his footstool. Because that's our destiny as the people of God. It is to observe, be part of and observe the complete and utter victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the first point here, that Christ conquers, verses 24 and 25. The second, the other point in verses 26 through 28 is that God is exalted in this and exalted forever. Christ conquers, God is glorified. The apostle wants to keep our attention on our hope of resurrection in Christ and future glory with God. God's glory, a glory in which his people will share. And two amazing facts are revealed to us here in verses 26 through 28 of 1 Corinthians 15. The first is the fact of the abolition of death. And the second is the total exaltation of God. First of all, the abolition of death. Look at verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And then a quotation from Psalm 8, it's the seventh verse, for he has put all things under his feet. By the way, here is an inspired, divinely inspired, Holy Spirit given interpretation of Psalm 8, showing us that it is speaking of Jesus. He, God, the Father, has put all things under his, Jesus, feet, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Anyway, the abolition of death. Like the renovation and the reclamation of our world and the whole creation, the creation that's groaning and travailing, awaiting for the revelation of the sons of God, which is the same as groaning, awaiting the resurrection of the sons of God on the last day. Like the reclamation of this earth and this creation from its fallenness, the abolition of death waits the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's then that death is swallowed up in victory. Now, our death, if we belong to Jesus, our death long before his coming is swallowed up in victory also. But do you understand that here he's talking about the ultimate? Death itself will vanish. And the truth is, of course, that when we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved die, death is swallowed up in victory for sure and forever thereafter, in our experience too. We are told in the Bible, Revelation 21, verse 4, that then there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. It's interesting to note here, by the way, that often we use the euphemistic expression when somebody dies that they passed away. But in the Bible, it's the bad things that pass away. The bad stuff that passes away. And believers don't pass away. Believers go to be with the Lord. That's not passing away. That's passing into the presence of God. Our vocabulary, expresses something of our bad theology. Well, he uses Psalm 8, as I said, to back this up, the abolition of death. The reason is he has put all things under his feet, and that includes death itself. That includes death itself. Now, the application is clear enough. first point of application is that we will go on dying until Jesus comes on the great day. But if we're in Christ, we'll be made alive. And that means, in the second place, that we need to lie very light to life in the flesh as we know it, to this world, to this life. The father of Matthew Henry, Philip Henry, had a friend, and he asked the friend how he was getting on. You know, we ask that question all the time. How are you today? How are you getting on? How is life? And this friend said to Philip Henry, this is back in the 17th century, you understand. Nothing's changed. The friend says to him, he says, I'm on the wrong side of 50. All those in favor say aye. Well, here's what Philip Henry said. He shouldn't have said that. For if he was going to heaven, it was the right side of 50. And my friends, when he said that, it wasn't pious bravado. You know, I'm just trying to say something holy. It's solid theology with a tremendous practical application. Because if you're going to heaven and you realize and you believe that you're on the right side of 50, when you're over it, that is, then it affects your whole life. It affects everything you do. It affects the way you think. It affects your aspirations, your actions, changes your life. Whereas if when you're over 50, you're in the wrong side of 50, it's gloom and doom. Oh, what I could do and what I can't do now, da, 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 da. We're all, well, you know, you've heard me moaning. I'm a long way over 50. Compare what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. He says, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. So he says, whether I live or whether I die, I make it a point to be well-pleasing to Him. For, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now he's not saying, because I'm terrified, I try to be a Christian. There are a lot of people who think they're Christians and they're just terrified, unconverted people. What he's saying there, knowing the terror of the Lord, he means knowing how dangerous it is to be lost, he strives to persuade men with the same persuasion he has. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Death will be abolished forever on the day that Jesus comes. Meanwhile, lie light to the world and live every day He's given you for Him. The other point that he makes here, and with this we close, is the glory of God. The glory of God. Look at verse 27, after the quotation from Psalm 8. He says, but when he says, he explains it, but when he says, all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That is to say, God put all things under Jesus, but he didn't put himself under Jesus. There is a subordination of Jesus to the Father in connection with his taking our flesh. He subjects himself to the Father for the purposes of being the God-man, the man who is the Son of God, who dies on the cross in the place of sinners and rises again for their justification. Why does Jesus come to die and then to rise? And then why will he return? The answer is verse 28. Now, when all things are made subject to him, to the Father, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who has put all things under him, his feet, under him, that God may be all in all, that God may be everything. It means that God will be everything to all his people, to all of us, those who are gone and those who are yet to be born, who are born again and brought to saving faith in him throughout the generations of the world until the day he comes. Jesus is still our mediatorial King and our Savior, as he is in heaven this day. He shall reign forever and ever. Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Isaiah 9:7. But the difference is that in the great day when Jesus comes and takes his people to himself and delivers up his kingdom to his God and Father and ours, then our access and our fellowship with God will be immediate. Not mediated through him, but immediate in his presence. Now we see through a glass darkly, the apostle says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13. But then, face to face, what an amazing thing. What an amazing anticipation we need to have for this. God will be everything to all his people, all in all. And also it means that God will be everything to the whole creation, to the whole universe that he's made. He rules all, even the kingdom of darkness shut up in hell is totally subdued and under his heel, a prison beyond the edge of the new creation. Fearful thought. But God's rule is complete, and it's unblemished by the presence of sin in his presence. And this is the Garden of Eden restored, but even more, because it's enriched and it's deepened infinitely by the fact of Christ dying as the substitute for sinners, his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased, dying in the place of sinners, bearing the penalty of sin in his body on the tree. It's enriched and deepened significantly, infinitely, by the fact of the empty tomb. Jesus risen, victorious over sin and the grave. And also by the fact that in that Jesus is the substitute, the justifier, who removes the enmity of God and makes him our friend, so to speak. Christ, the winner of salvation, the sender of the Holy Spirit, the heavenly advocate, the beloved of his Father, the first fruits of his people, God the Son, very God of very God, true God who took our flesh. And when his work is completed in this kingdom in which he rules upon earth, then all the glory will shine forth in heaven, and God will be all in all. This, my friends, is our destiny, to see that great day and to love it. And its application is to live for that day with grace in the heart, love for the Lord Jesus Christ, anticipation of the love and blessing of God, walking in his way, living the resurrected life even before this corruption puts on incorruption on the great day when Jesus comes for us. May it be so for each one of you. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, grant us a large view of your grace and of your glory. And, O Lord, move our hearts and minds so that we follow you with substance in our minds and hearts and affections in every way. Give us, O God, of your power that we may be truly yours in the details of our lives, and that you may be glorified in saving such sinners as we are by your free grace. So bless, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.